Take a look at it, Isaiah chapter 40. If I would have, I did think ahead of time, but I thought it would just take too much time. Do you remember Handel's Messiah? Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people. Isaiah 40, that's where it comes from. You know, and it's an amazing passage of Scripture. For once we are out of the judgments and the woes of the book of Isaiah, and most of us are saying, I'm glad that all that stuff is done and behind us. But now we talk about the more positive aspects of Isaiah's ministry and life. And that is from 40 all the way to the end of the book. It comes the positive messages from Isaiah. And they are positive messages of Isaiah. Let's see if we can just do this. I've got to read chapter 40, the first few verses, all right? Probably the first 8 or 9 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of servitude is over. Her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Can I stop reading for just a moment and let you know this morning, you got to take that verse in context. Okay? This is not a verse that applies to Gentiles. And you must always remember that. And the reason I say that is I heard a preacher today apply it to Christians in general. What did it say? That you'll receive double for all of your paid back for all of the sins that God has punished you for. You're going to receive back double. That's not a Gentile promise. It is now. It may make good preaching. It may make the people hearing it feel good. Wow. I've sinned in my life, and God has punished me for my sins, but God is going to pay me back double for all the sins that I've done and the punishment that He's leveled on me, and I'm going to walk in greatness and goodness with God for all of my life, and God is going to reap all of this benefit to me. No, He's not. It isn't for us. Okay? So remember that, but it is for Israel. I mean, the context of this is this. Isaiah is now prophesying and has in the past that the nation of Israel, Judah in particular, is now going to be captive of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to defeat them and they're going to soundly destroy Jerusalem and they're going to take all the best and the good looking and the most powerful and the healthiest and whatever back to Babylon. Now you get that in Daniel, you know, in the book of Daniel, where that Daniel was part of that group that was captured in Jerusalem, and they were taken back to Babylon, and he was made a ward of the king and a servant of the king there. So we find that's the promise for them. Here's what's happening. And then Isaiah is saying, not only are you going to be captivated, but here's the great promise. God is going to come along and say, look, I have disciplined you for your sins. I have dealt with you accordingly. I am now going to take my hand from you, and I am now going to give back to you double what you had before you left. The same with Isaiah is most of the people who left wouldn't be coming back. That was 70 years. That's a lifetime. And some wouldn't be returning. But God was saying through Isaiah, I'm going to make the land of Israel prosper. And you need to be aware of it. This is not a Gentile promise. Okay? And it is not a promise for every day. But I heard that taken out of context even this morning. And I said, shame on him. And yet the people believed it. A voice of one crying out, verse 3 says, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be leveled, and the uneven ground will become smooth and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Translated in today's English, here's what Isaiah is saying. Roll out the red carpet. Roll out the red carpet, because Messiah is going to come. Make ready for it. Because that's what you would do for royalty as they're entering into the city. You would make sure that there is a maintenance crew going out before royalty came in, and they would remove any rocks, any hindrance that would be in the road. They would also fill in any potholes, so that the travel in for this royal person of royalty is now going to be very smooth, because you want them to enter the city in the best way that you possibly can. And now you've got in verse 6, the voice was crying out. And another said, well, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass, because the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Now, if you don't have it underlined, I think you ought to underline it. I think that's a good verse to underline, because everything that you see around you is temporary, except one thing. Everything you see is temporary, except one. And that's this book. Now, this book, in and of itself, is temporary, but the words that this book contains are eternal. And the promises that God has made in this book, I don't have to teach you this, you already know it. But if you're ever looking for a verse in the Old Testament that says, well, can we trust God? Yeah, trust Him. Why? Because He said so. And we're going to take a look in the chapters that follow this one, and we're going to see that Isaiah is prophesying way down the road. And God is telling them this way in advance, so that that those who have false gods cannot claim that their false god made the prediction. So here's what's going on, okay? Notice in verse 9, Zion, that's Jerusalem, herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain, Jerusalem, herald of good news, and raise your voice loudly. Raise it, do not be afraid, and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. What did Jesus Christ come to do? And is that not what? The good news. The good news. I bear you tidings of good news and great joy, the angel said. Even quoting from Isaiah, this word, good news, comes from there. It is a matter of people saying, you're in wilderness, you're in a forsaken area of your life, and I've got some good news for you. You're distraught and things have fallen apart in your life, but God says, I've got some good news. The good news, your Savior is going to come among you. Shout it from the rooftops, O Zion and Jerusalem, because this is the good news that God has in store. What? That Messiah is coming. And Israelites today still anticipate Messiah's coming. They say it's the coming for the first time, because they reject Jesus Christ is Messiah. We know that Messiah has already come to them. He has already entered the eastern gate. The eastern gate is now all blocked up, graves in front of it, in front of the Kidron Valley, and up on the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane are all graves. It is a remarkable sight. And they're buried there because they want to be the first in the resurrection when Messiah comes. I want to let you know, Messiah is going to come, and He's going to go right through that eastern gate. But not many of them are going to be resurrected for the glory of God, if any. Not many. Maybe there are a few. Hey, jump to me with me to verse 26. Look up and see, chapter 40. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the starry host by number. He calls on all of them by name because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. Now, in the whole portion of scripture that I just skipped, to me, this was an, for me, it is just an impressive verse. It speaks of God's magnitude and his majesty, his greatness in all of creation. And I read that verse 26 because all of the starry hosts he has flung into space. Well, what are the starry hosts? The stars, absolutely. Okay, it's not brain science. You're right. Okay, so you've got all the stars in heaven. What is the remarkable thing that God has done with them? Yeah, he knows every star by name. I can't even remember the stars in the Big Dipper. Really? Yet God knows them all. Why? Because he created them all. And Isaiah has written his people to remind them of God's vastness and God's greatness and God's majesty. And why has it been recorded here? Well, because they needed to see that God is a majestic God, and that God has created everything. And we need to be reminded that God is the creator of everything. And that when we approach God, we are not approaching some small guy. He is not some buddy, some pal. This is the God, the creator of the universe that we have the privilege of talking to and praying to. Notice in verse 31, because now he talks about renewing strength and being encouraged. Let me pick up at verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Youths may faint and grow weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. To me, the key word in that thing is the word renew. The word renew. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. The word for renew is the word that means exchange. I'm going to exchange my strength for God's strength. See, my strength is worthless. What am I? I'm like grass. I wither. I fade. My word is not permanent. But God's word is. Now, I can make application of certain things for my life because they are general principles about God. The word of God, lasting forever, is a general principle of God's word. That's why I can make, and not do any damage to the text, I can make application to my life in that regard. That's why in verse 2, I can't make application of that. That's a promise to Israel. But I can make general application to this last verse 31, because why? Those who trust in the Lord exchange their strength. That's what the Apostle Paul did. It is Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it is not my own strength by which I live this Christian life. I have exchanged my strength for his. I've renewed it. Now, how did I renew that? I renewed that by coming to a place and point of confession in my life when I realized I could not get to heaven on my own. It's the general plan of salvation. Confessed my sins. I confessed I needed help. And I said, God, if I'm going to get to heaven, it's not because I'm good. It's not because I've worshipped right. It's not because I've respected you. It's not because I've loved you like I ought, because, frankly, I can't. I cannot love God like I ought unless God enables me to love him. I can be obedient. I can be good. But I can't love him like I ought unless what? He gives me that strength to love him. He gives me that strength to worship him. He will renew their strength. He will exchange their strength. So it's a whole new different power source in that verse 31. Look with me at verse chapter 41. I'm gonna just in these verses, these chapters, hit some highlight verses that I've underlined in my Bible that I thought were worth commenting on, because these passages show the greatness of God, and I want you to see the greatness of God. Notice in verse 4 of the next chapter, 41. Okay? Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Understand that God had no creator. That is a concept that is really somewhat difficult for me to understand, because everything's had a beginning, but God never had a beginning. I don't get that. But God always was, and God always will be. And so, here it is. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 of the same chapter. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold on to you with my righteous, omnipotent hand. Notice how God always has to encourage us, because we are fearful people, are we not? You begin to do things for Christ, and you begin to take a step of faith, and He says, don't be afraid. Whenever a person met God, what was the very first thing that came out of the mouth of the angel or the messenger or God Himself? You know the first words? Fear not. Fear not. You know, why? Because meeting God is a scary thing. Meeting God is a dreadful thing. Standing before God will just knock your socks off. We don't know what's going to happen when we meet God, but our first reaction is going to be this. I guarantee the first reaction will be this: when we see our Lord and Savior, we are going to be down on our face before God. Why? Because if the angels do it, I'm going to do it. What I do beyond, after He tells me to get up and not be afraid, I have no idea what I'll do. I could jump, I could dance, I could shout hallelujah, I could do nothing. But the first thing I'll do is I'll fall down at His feet, I'll worship Him. That's one of the first things. He says, don't be afraid. The God who's made the universe says, look, you can trust me. Don't be afraid of me. I want to help you. I want to be your defender. Please look at verse 27. And I underlined verse 27 in my Bible only because it reminded me of the good news. I was the first to say to Zion, look, here they are. And I gave a herald of good news to Jerusalem. And when I look, there is no one, there is no counselor among them. When I ask them, they have nothing to say. Look, all of them are a delusion. Their works are non-existent. Their images are wind and emptiness. He talks about the nation's gods, but he says, look, I've got a good news. The false gods in this chapter 41, God compares Himself to, and He says, I've got a good news. I'm a living God. Look in chapter 42, please, verse 8. He says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. In these chapters, God is now, Isaiah is presenting the positive message of God. The positive message of God is this, that He is the creator of heaven and earth. That God, before the foundation of the earth, has set an agenda. He has set an order of things that must transpire. That Israel, because of their sin, must be dealt with in a way that is appropriate for God. God will now lead Judah into captivity, Babylonian captivity, where they will stay for 70 years. And then He will bring them back, and He will double what they've had before. But He wants them to know that when you're in Babylon, that even in the countries around you, you are going to see false gods. You're going to see false idols. You're going to see people make them out of metal, make them out of wood. They're going to screw them on the places to make them stand up, because the God in and of itself is not able to stand on his own, so they're going to kind of screw him on place, kind of like the figure on a trophy, where you've got to screw it from underneath to hold everything together. This is what the gods of the foreign gods are. And he says, why is it that when a guy goes to make a foreign god, an idol, he goes out and he finds a tree of wood that will not rot. And he brings that tree, portions of that tree, back. And from the portions of that tree, he will begin to carve an idol for himself. But of that wood that he does not use, he now takes some of that wood and he burns it to keep him warm or to make dinner. Or he's got scraps of it left over, and he does this and he does that with it. And then he makes a god of his own hands making, then screws it together so it doesn't topple over. And God says, what are you thinking? How can you declare this a god that you've made out of some wood, and then take the leftover wood and put it in the fire and burn it to keep yourself warm, or to make yourself bread, or to do whatever else you do with burning wood? Why would you do that? If this god coming out of this branch of this tree is sacred, is not the whole tree sacred? Yet they don't see it that way. They only see the little carved figure that they've made as God. And God says, I want to let you know something. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I will not give my glory to any other. He has a song of praise that finishes out in chapter 42, verse 43, chapter 43. Israel will be restored. God is going to take Israel away into captivity, but Israel is going to be restored. He says in verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior but me. I alone declared, saved, and proclaimed, and not some foreign God among you. So you are my witnesses, the Lord says, and I am God. God, Isaiah, is emphasizing the fact that he shares his glory with no one. Verse 25, it is I who sweep away your transgressions for my own sake and remember your sins no more. You know why I thought that is so God? Here's what is going on with the Lord, with the people here. They will think that because they have done good, they have done well, that God will begin to treat them right. And really, how many of us live our lives and we live them well, and we believe that because we live them well, God will treat us right? By treating us right, you know what I mean. You know, keep me healthy. Allow me to have enough money in my pocket. Allow me to have a little for my retirement. Allow my kids to do this and that. We think that God ought to treat us right, that our government would treat us fair because we're good. And God wants us to know that he doesn't do anything because we're good. Why does he forgive the transgressions of the people of Israel? Why? For whose sake? His sake. Why is it important that he says it's for his sake? Because he is the one who has called the people out to be a separate people, has he not? He has called them to eat differently. He has called them to live differently. He has called them to live a life that is so distinctive, that it is so different from anyone around them, that it draws attention not to the people, but to God. And God says, yes, I've now had to take you into captivity. I've now had to discipline you for your sin. But I'm going to forgive your sin not for your sake, but because I have a holy name and reputation to maintain, because I have a promise that I made to you, that I am not going to forget you in the captivity. Now, can I make a broad application of that to me? I think it's a broad application. I do think that God forgives our transgressions for His glory, not our glory. Yeah, I think we have to see that salvation isn't about us. It's all about God. Of all the people on planet Earth, and I know most of you, I know all of you in this room, all of you would claim to know Jesus as Savior. Can you tell me why God would choose you? You see, every one of us shakes our head and says, I don't know why. You know, I'll tell you why. For His glory. We have only been made for God's glory. And we will only be on this planet as long as we continue to be useful to God. And the moment we're not useful to God, we'll be removed. And you could live a life that is absolutely rebellious for years before God would remove you. Or you could live a life of holiness and never go off on the deep end before God will remove you. But the reality is, we're all going to be removed at some point in our life, when we can no longer be of effective use for the glory of God. And He does it for His sake. For His sake. Now, I get to reap some of the benefits of God's doing it for His sake. You see, I reap the benefits of eternal life. I reap the benefits of sin forgiven. I reap the benefits of being able to live this life and see beyond the problems of this life to their intended use and purpose. What was the purpose of 9/11? To bring people to Him. It cost 3,000 people their life. Some of them believers, some of them not. But there was a great interest rallied in this country for the things of God and against Islam. It is amazing to me that Islam continues to be the fastest growing religion in America. And I'm thinking, why does that make sense to anybody? No, it doesn't to us. But for the converts of Islam, it makes sense to them. And it's sad, isn't it? God allowed 9/11 so that we might bring glory to Him. And we might call upon the name of our God again. He does it for His sake. I taught Wednesday evening, just ever so briefly, on Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Why? So that we might be ordained to be made into His likeness. Folks, there isn't a thing that happens, not one thing that happens in our life that isn't for God, that isn't for God's good. For God's good. And so we understand that God has a great thing for us to do. Hey, turn over to the next chapter, 44. I'm going to show you a couple of verses out of 44. Verse 28. Of chapter 44. Who says to Cyrus, my shepherd, he will fulfill all my pleasure, and say to Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt, and of the temple, its foundation will be laid. Now, I'll tell you why that is to me a significant verse of Scripture and why I underline that verse of Scripture. Do you remember at the beginning of the book when we said, when was the ministry of Isaiah? You remember when we said, when did Isaiah begin to minister? Da, 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 da. Don't know. Okay, class, here, you might want to note this. Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written between 700 and 680 B.C. Between 700 and 680 B.C. Now, between 700 and 680 B.C., I have a prophet of God proclaiming that Cyrus is going to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel from Babylon, and he is going to command the Babylonians to release the Israelis to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and lay its foundations again. Now, why did Isaiah say this, and why was God so specific? Here's why. It might be interesting for you to know that Cyrus did not come into Babylon. He captured Babylon in 539 B.C. That's nearly 150 years, 175 years after this prophecy is done. And then a year after he conquered in 538 B.C., he allowed the nation of Israel to be released to go back and rebuild the temple. But Isaiah is saying this in 700. Isaiah is saying this in 680. That's a long time. Why? Here's why. God wanted to be so specific about this specific leader that he says, no foreign god, no idol could have possibly made this prediction this long ago. And as you read the words of Isaiah in captivity, and as you are reminded of them, I want you to know that the false gods could not have predicted it. Therefore, I'm saying it's so far ahead that when someone comes up with a false god and says, oh, my false god predicted that long ago, you can say, no, he didn't. The true and living God did. So God is doing it again for his glory to say, I'm going to show you that I can predict what is happening in the future and predict it accurately. No one ever heard of Cyrus up until that time of 530 when he is defeating the Medes and then going up to the Babylonians and defeating them. I just thought that was an impressive thing. And he calls him his anointed in the next chapter. Now, even though Cyrus is the Lord's anointed in chapter 45, verse 1, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to unloose the lions of kings and to open the doors of him, and the gate will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the riches from secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by name. Notice what is he promising Cyrus? Everything. He's promising Cyrus a clean bill of health. You're going in and you're going to level these kingdoms. You're going to defeat them. And you're going to reap a tremendous amount of wealth. God is doing that. Why is God doing that for Cyrus? So that you, Cyrus, may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by name. What is God trying to do to Cyrus? He's trying to reach him. He's trying to convince him he's God. He's trying to convince him that it is the God of Israel who is giving him the power. Now I call you by name because of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I give a name to you What's the next line? That's in verse 4, last line of verse 4. Huh? Though you haven't known me. Though you don't know me. Notice twice, and I think it's in verse 5, that he says it again. You do not know me. In 45, 4, and in 45, 5. I've given you all this, though Cyrus, you're my anointed, I'm using you, but Cyrus, you don't know me. I want you to know there is no God like me. I will strengthen you, even though you don't know me. So that all may know from the rising of the sun to his setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What is God fighting for in the whole realm of this book? In the whole realm of this section? God is fighting for the chance to say, I am God, follow me, I am worthy, I'm trustworthy, I keep my word, I keep my covenants with the nation of Israel. I am bringing the nation of Israel back from Babylon because I made a promise to them long ago that I would bring them back. And God fulfills his promise using a man that does not recognize God as God. Now that's what I call a God who is in absolute control of everything. I said Wednesday evening, I still have not a little problem. I just have, do I really have free choice? Do I really have free, boy, I've really opened a big can of worms there, haven't I? Do I really have a free choice? Or, in other words, does God macro-manage my life in that he says, Dave, here you are, make your choices, go with him? Or does God micromanage my life and say, Dave, here are the choices you're going to make? I tend to think that I have a choice to make a decision to make my own choice. God already knows I'm going to make my choice. But here's the key. There isn't a choice that I make that he doesn't use. Why? Because all things work together for good. Are you going to vote Democrat or Republican this time around? Don't tell me. Don't want to know. Don't care. You know why? Because any man or woman that happens that happens to be elected to the office of President of the United States is God's person. And you pray for them no less and no differently than you pray for George 43. Why? Because they're God's person. Do I believe that God divinely elects leaders of the land? Oh, you bet your boots I do. Because in 540 AD BC, God chose a man by Cyrus who no one heard of in 701, who would be the Redeemer, the Anointed One, the one used of God to free his people in bondage from Babylon. Yeah, God chooses very carefully the leadership of all the nations, of all the world. Why? Because God has an agenda. God has a plan. And man will not thwart or stop or dissuade the plan of God. It's going to happen. Therefore, it is our job to be ready for when that plan comes to our end on earth. We must be ready. Are you ready? I know that. You know, the sicker you are, the more you're ready. The healthier you are, you're sometimes not as ready. You say, well, I got strength in my bones, in my body, and I'm in good health. You know, oh yeah, let the Lord come tomorrow because my life is over. I mean, I'm in my 70s or 80s or whatever I am. And so they say, yep, come on. But you feel it more when you're sick. Oh, Lord, get me out of this pain. Oh, Lord, take me to home to glory. Oh, Lord, I want to give up and do this. The idea is, whether you're healthy or not, are you ready? My Father, we need to understand that the strength that we have today is not our own strength, it is the strength of Christ. Because of that, I ask that you would indeed allow us to worship you today in spirit and truth, and all that we say and do, not just in this building, in this facility, in this time period, but Father, may you allow us to worship you. You know, this afternoon when there's no other church obligation, tomorrow when we're in our workaday world and we're surrounded by the ungodly and we're tempted the unholy, I pray that you would help us to live for you, to say the right things, to do the right things, to reach the people who need a Savior, for they're doomed. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless.